Hey, good morning, everyone. We're going to be examining Isaiah 28 and 29, looking at highlights in those two chapters. So you can be turning there, and we welcome everybody into the study. Appreciate you being here. And let's start with a prayer. Rick, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day and thankful for this time we have to come together as your church and your people and study your word, Father, and study the book of Isaiah this morning. Pray that you help us to have open hearts and open minds and see ourselves in the text of your word and see you and see the corrections we need to make in our own lives to better serve and please you and see the mistakes that we are not to make. We're thankful, Father, for this group which meets here. We thank you. Thankful for our elders and our deacons. And we're thankful for every member that makes up this body, Lord. And we pray that you be with those who are not able to be here at this time. And pray your blessings upon each of them, whatever the reason might be, Father. May their trust and hope and faith be in you. And may you meet their needs as you see fit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So the prophetic literature is varied. You see a lot of different kinds of writings in the books of the prophets. You have a little narrative every now and then. But for the most part, what you've got in the prophetic books are a collection of sermons or speeches. Written form, heavy laden in poetic fashion. That's why it's set off in poetic verse in most of our English Bibles. But still, they're messages like sermons. And once again, Isaiah, at this point in his book, he is coming to messages about judgment that's coming. Now, it's not completely random how these messages were arranged in these books. But they're not like Paul's letters where one argument builds on the other, where one topic is addressed after the other. But rather, they're a collection of messages, collection of sermons, and they stand on their own. However, they are clumped together. And so, before the mid part of Isaiah, we have a collection of messages that are in light of the threat of the Assyrian kingdom. Because the Assyrian kingdom is going to completely devastate Israel, the northern kingdom. And is going to greatly cripple Judah and level a very serious threat to the survival of Jerusalem and the survival of Judah. Though Judah will survive that, and we'll see that in our text this morning. But keep that in mind. He's talking about judgment to come again. He's back on that. It's like, there's that preacher. He's back on that again. Okay, that's exactly what Isaiah is doing. He's back on judgment that's coming. However, as we have seen often in the prophetic writings, and Isaiah is a prime example of it, as he's looking at judgment, just beyond judgment, there's hope. Just beyond judgment, there is the hope of restoration. So, let's look here at chapter 28, first of all, and look at verse 1. Can you read verse 1 for us, Andrew? Isaiah 28, verse 1.
Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine.
All right, thank you. This is not consistently the case, but very often, understanding one of these speeches, noting carefully the first few statements, or even what we would have in our English Bibles, the first verse, really sets you up to understand what he's about to say, and to whom he's saying it, and what circumstance, what situation he's talking about. So, he refers to Ephraim. Ephraim was one of what? One of the tribes of Israel. And Ephraim was actually not a son of Jacob or Israel, but rather a grandson, and Ephraim was the son of Joseph. So, Ephraim had become one of the main northern kingdom tribes. Let's look on this map here. Here is Israel, the northern kingdom that broke off during the reign of Rehoboam. son after Solomon, the grandson of David. Here is Judah. Ephraim is right in here. And as you can see, this central part of the map here, this is the hill country of Judea. But adjacent to Ephraim are some flatlands, including some valleys. And Ephraim had become the dominant tribe. And so it's synonymous to Israel, the northern kingdom. And we've seen that already. And how does it describe the valley? It's fertile or rich. Rich or fertile. When you hear fertile valley, what's the first thing you think of? It's fertile in what way? From an agricultural standpoint, it's productive. You can grow a lot of crops there. Crops are very productive. And that is true. Israel, the northern kingdom, had better agriculture. They had more arable land than in Judah. And so that's true. But also these valleys also were cut-throughs. In other words, if you're traveling from up here at the Arc of the Fertile Crescent, in other words, from the upper Mesopotamian area, and you're traveling down to the Nile River Valley area, and in this part of the world at this time in history, exchanges between Mesopotamia, which is where Assyria is, which is where Babylon will be, the Babylonian kingdom, and where Persia will have a rule later on, in exchanges with the Nile River Valley down in Africa, northeastern Africa, where Egypt is, that was the main exchange of goods and ideas and technologies and peoples. And so pathways between Mesopotamia and the Nile River Valley is very important. You have to understand that to understand Old Testament history. And while there are a lot of ways you could go, remember the other day on Wednesday night, we said about the Edomites who were on the King's Highway. The King's Highway went down through this plateau down in here. Edom is down in here. Right, Daryl? Where's Daryl? Okay. Daryl's not here. So right here is Edom, and the King's Highway passed right through here, which is one of those main thoroughfares. The other main thoroughfare was along the coastal highway, and there are different areas where you would cut through to get to that coastal highway. It's like if you're somewhere in Asheville and you're trying to get on I-26, there are different places, different streets or highways you can take to get over to I-26. And once you get on I-26, bang, you can go over to Tennessee, or bang, you can go down to South Carolina. Same thing. And so these valleys here provided a thoroughfare. So not only was the valleys near Ephraim agriculturally productive, they're commercially productive. Because where does McDonald's put McDonald's? On a back street? No. You put them on a main thoroughfare. And so anytime you're along a main thoroughfare, it stimulates your commerce. That's why you see these towns, and their highway goes through the town, and then over the years they put a bypass around the town. What happens to the businesses in the town? Greatly diminishes their commercial activity. So Judah was off the beaten trail. Israel was on the beaten trail. And Israel's more wealthy. And you see a lot of these prophets addressing that, because the wealth oftentimes was used to their downfall. In verse 1 also, he depicts them as what? Who does he identify in verse 1? What does he call them?
The drunkards.
The drunkards. Okay. In what way are they drunk? Alcoholic fashion drunk? Possibility. There's a lot said about that in the prophets.
Pride. It says, you know, about the proud crown.
There you go. Good job. Well, it tells us what they're intoxicated upon. Their arrogance, their pride. They're drunk with pride. And there was a problem with, I started to say good old fashioned, there was a problem with bad old fashioned drunkenness in the days of the prophets. But there's really a huge problem with drunkenness on their pride. And Israel has that. Israel has it because they are wealthy and on the thoroughfares, and they have a stimulated commercial activity. Judah is arrogant because they have Jerusalem. They have the temple. They think they're the true, lasting people of God, and that's why they're arrogant. And they all will be brought down in time, as we see. And what kind of flower are they in verse 1? They're fading. So they may be prosperous in this moment, but it's fading. So look what else he says here. Ray Conies, can you read verse 2 to 4, please?
Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it.
Okay, so Israel, Ephraim, representative of Israel, is going to be brought down, and this judging force is compared to a what in verse 2? It's like a storm, like a flood rushing in. And what's going to be trodden underfoot? It's going to be trampled. They're what?
Their pride.
What are they wearing?
Crown.
Now you may think crown. What's the first thing you think of when you think of crown?
Royalty.
That's right. King, royalty. And that could be the case that is talking about the leadership, the dynasties that come and go in Israel. It could be that, or it could just be the idea that, you know, they think they are ruling. They think they are so elevated and high on their high horse, and they're going to be trodden underfoot. And verse 4 is another kind of analogy. See the poetic language here. When they're invaded and wiped out, it's going to be like what in verse 4, at the end of verse 4? Right. The first fruit that's just grabbed and plucked off the tree or the vine. Here it's a tree, it's a fig. So it's like that first fig that emerges, bam, they're going to be plucked right off. And so these are very vivid images here. However, as we said at the beginning, while there are these very stern statements of judgment, there's always a glimmer of hope just beyond the horizon, so to speak. Justin, will you read verse 5 and 6?
In that day the Lord will become a beautiful crown, and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate.
Okay, what's the contrast here? You see any contrasting language from verses 1 to 4?
Well, the Lord will become the crown.
Okay. The crown that's been thrown down and crushed that Ephraim is wearing, their rulers, their pride, whatever. There's another crown spoken of here, but it's the crown of the glory of God. He's the true crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. And he's going to be the glory of whom? The remnant. You really, here we are March, so we're well into our studies of the prophets. You really need to grasp and watch for this concept of remnant. It's all through the prophets. In other words, God has a people. They are unfaithful to him. He judges them. And what is left is a remnant. In other words, a minority, a small minority of those who survived the judgment because they were faithful to him. Those who remain true to him. Now, we understand, we made this point, that even the faithful people during these years of Israel and Judah being judged, many of the faithful people will suffer too. Sometimes innocent people, righteous people, suffer because of the sins of others. But what's important to God is who stands with him, who's faithful to him. And in the end, even all these judgments are like purges. They're like filtering processes. He's looking for his remnant. And I would have you see that those processes occur all through time. Even since the close of the revelation of the scriptures in the last 2,000 years, things that happen in religion, religious movements, things such as spiritual revivals and periods of attempts to restore the way of Christ, they're characterized by as time unfolds, God is looking for a remnant of people who are truly searching for Him, who will truly be faithful to Him. And so I think it's a process that we're also involved. Yeah, Rick.
I was actually just thinking about this morning. I think so often we hold up Israel as this parallel to the church. Really, Israel is a parallel to the world. The remnant is a parallel to the church.
Excellent point. And that point may not be seen in the narrative sections of the Old Testament, but that is clearly seen in the prophets. In the prophets, what is seen is God's looking for His people, and it's not Israel as a whole. It is those among the tribes of Israel, those among the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, who will be faithful to Him. Like an Elijah, and Elisha, and people like Isaiah and Daniel, Jeremiah. These people are the ones that are the true people of God. And they're a prelude to the faithful people of God in Christ. And I think that's an excellent point. If you're taking notes this year, that's one to write down, what Rick just said. And that is Israel, really, by the end of the Old Testament, Israel's more like the world, and the church is more the remnant. Yeah, Dave?
It's the opposite of prides and drunkards, what we're to be.
Right. They glory not in themselves, but they glory in God. God's the glory. And they're listening to God. Yeah, speaking of not being drunk, let's look at the rest of this here. Look at verse 7 and 8. Zachary, can you read verse 7 and 8 of chapter 28?
These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left.
Okay, thank you. Key part here, and I'm working from the English Standard Version, which is what Zachary just read. Verse 7, these also. Now what that's telling, how does New American start there in verse 7?
These also.
These also, okay, very good. That is telling us that now Isaiah is describing somebody like the people he's been describing, but somebody different. See that? These also. So you've been looking at these apples over here at the store, and then somebody goes, well, these also. And the way you're framing that language is that we're looking at another set of apples, but it's apples, but it's another set. These also. These also, it's a reference to Judah. Isaiah's living in Judah. Evidence is he is some kind of minister in the courts of Judah to the kings. He is leveling these prophecies at Israel to the north because their days are numbered. They're not going to be around too much longer after Isaiah dies. Israel's going to fall to Syria. They fall during his lifetime. Sorry about that. They fall during his lifetime. Israel does. So his messages to Israel are very urgent. But he's also delivering judgments to Judah, who will not fall until he dies after his lifetime. So these also. Well, in verse 7, again, drunkenness is somewhat figurative here. Because what's the state of the drunken people in verse 7? How are they walking? They're staggering, they're reeling, they're not walking straight and upright. Okay? Also, in verse 7, toward the end of it, what also is impaired? Their vision. I mean, look how vivid that is. How are people, before they do a breath thing on you, or on that, not you, but before they do a breath thing on a person, they look at a person how they're talking and walking. And can they, are they in control of their faculties?
Follow
my finger and all those kinds of things. That's the first things, that people do, they're expecting somebody to think they're drunk. So, same idea. They're reeling and they're not seeing straight. They're blinded there. And in verse 8, how drunk are they? Joe? The tables in front of them are full of vomit. In other words, they have drunk and drunk and drunk until they're throwing up And they filled the table with it. Again, another example of the vivid imagery of the prophets. It is very vivid. And if you're doing we're right now at our congregational readings where we're at in this class. And so if you do your congregational readings in the morning, a verse like that might be a little hard to take first thing in the morning. Okay. So it might be good to do it in the evening. Do what?
Or even
later in the day. It's not pleasant any time. That's right. So, but the prophets are trying to make their points as strong as they can as they're being led by the Spirit to communicate these things. And so they have this blind stupor. Their vision and their judgment are obscured. They're not seeing straight. And then look down in verse 9 and 10. Zachary, keep reading. Read verse 9 and 10, please.
To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little.
All right, thank you. Now, we've made this point before, keep saying it. Part of the challenge of reading the prophets is that you have to have some dexterity regarding who's speaking and who's listening, especially the who's speaking. Sometimes the prophet, as he's guided by the Spirit, he is preaching and making comments, and he'll make a comment about Israel or Judah. He'll make a comment about God. The Lord says, the Lord does this, or the Lord's like this. Sometimes the prophet is actually speaking for God. God is speaking directly. I say to you, my people, you know, like Isaiah 1, though your sins are like crimson or scarlet, they'll be white as snow or white like wool. That's God directly speaking there. Isaiah is quoting him. But sometimes, and that's usually who's speaking. It's either the prophet speaking for God or the prophet is speaking as if God is speaking. But this is different. And that's why our English translations put it in quotation marks in verse 9. This is somebody else speaking. This is somebody that Isaiah is quoting. In other words, it's one of those things that we do, like, you know, people say, or they're saying this. And so Isaiah, in light of this prophecy about the leaders of Judah and the people of Judah being in a blind, drunken stupor, not seeing straight, this is what they say. Verse 9, to whom will he teach knowledge? The he, whether it's the prophet or whether it's the Lord, I tend to think it's the prophet, because most of these people dismiss these men like Isaiah as speaking for God. This is a quotation from the blind, drunken leaders about what Isaiah is teaching. In other words, they are saying, does he think he can teach us? You're going to teach us? You're going to explain to us what we need to understand? And this is where verse 10 comes in. The idea of precept upon precept, line upon line, little by little. That is an expression for teaching a child. Maybe a little less in modern times, certainly in ancient times. It's the idea of you teach one thing to a child, and then you build on that to something else, like you learn how to add numbers, then you learn how to subtract, then you learn how to multiply. And then it all goes haywire. You start dividing and it just goes crazy. Okay. But, and also there's a lot in traditional education, and there's a lot of memorization. Just one line and then you remember one line. How you learn a poem. You got the first three lines down, then you learn the next three lines. Then you learn the next three. What they're saying to the prophet is, you think you're going to teach us. You think you're going to teach us like we're little children. You know, give us a little line, then give us another line, then give us another line. Matter of fact, in some more, we consider it crude, maybe there was something to it, in more traditional education environments, a teacher would get up and say something, and the class would just repeat it. This is a very common way that children are taught in Islamic societies to learn the Quran. just that they learn the whole Quran to recite it, sections at a time. Not the, they don't remember the whole thing at the end of their life, but just sections at a time. So the prophet is saying these drunken, reeling, blind people, and especially their leaders, are saying in response to this warning, you think you got a message for us? You think you're going to teach us? You're just going to teach us like we're little children, aren't you? And to them, it's useless language. And this is the, and the reason why this is an understanding of verse 10 is because of what happens in the next few verses. To the person hearing this, it's like gibberish. Do you remember the sound of the teacher on Charlie Brown cartoons? Wah, 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 wah. I mean, listen, I know.
I think that was all adults on Charlie Brown.
Okay, probably was. I mean, I know. I mean, I'm not, I do this for the Lord. I know there are people on a regular basis who sit in classes, I teach in sermons, I preach, and they're not hearing a word I say. I know that. They may look really attentive, but they are somewhere else. I know that. Not going to stop me. And I'm going to try to reach that person. But that's humans. It's like, wah, 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 wah. That's what it is. It's just gibberish. It's just noise. It's not sinking in. Now, the next couple of verses help us. Zachary, keep reading 11 to 13.
For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken.
All right, thank you. This is going to happen to Judah after Isaiah's lifetime. It's going to happen to Israel even in his lifetime. If they're not going to listen to the messages of the prophet of God, who's going to deliver a message to them? Verse 11. People of strange lips or a foreign tongue. And to those people who speak a foreign tongue, how does their message sound? Gibberish. Wah, 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 wah. So if you don't listen to those you should be understanding, you're going to get a message from people you can't understand. But that message is, they've passed on the message that can give them rest. That's verse 12. They passed up on that message. The message they're going to get from those foreign people, which is also going to be line by line, precept by precept, they're going to spoon feed them a lesson. At the end of verse 13, what's the point of this lesson?
They will be broken, snared, and taken captive.
It's a message not to deliver them. It's a message to punish them and take them down. So what God is saying through Isaiah is, if you don't listen to my prophets who are giving you guidance that can lead to your salvation, then I'm going to send another kind of teacher. And they're going to teach you a lesson. But that lesson is going to be punitive, not instructive. So, okay. Comments on that so far? We got a little bit more in chapter 28. It's a good time to pause. I know everybody's trying to look really attentive right now after my comment.
When you use the word precept, even that sounds a little bit watered down. So when you look it up, it's command, instruction, and orders, which sounds a lot more strong than just saying the word precept.
Yeah, precept is, you'll see precept used a lot in the Psalms about the commandments of God. It's not an English term we use a lot, but it's a synonym for God's rules or God's commandments. And one at a time is how you teach someone, right? You don't load somebody down with the whole, you know, set of information. You give them a little bit at a time. So, and that's what Isaiah's been trying to do. He's been trying to teach them the precepts of God. He's been trying to show them the easier path here. But they're not picking it, and they're going to have to go down the hard path. Yeah. Okay, look at verse 14 to 16. Joe, can you read that? 14 to 16 of Isaiah 28.
Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
All right, thank you. So, this appears to be part of the same message, even if it's not. It's another angle Isaiah is taking to try to reach the people. And he references, okay, God is going to try to get their attention and teach them, especially Judah, with the invasion of the Assyrians. Judah had a prime opportunity to see Israel fall to Assyria, to see Assyria put their heel on Judah's neck, and then at the last second, they'll be delivered from Assyria. Judah should be learning from that. But they're not getting the right message. Most people aren't. And what some are trying to do is that they're looking at these events and they're trying to come up with their own solution to the threat of Assyria. And here in verse 15, Isaiah calls it a what? Their plan is a what? A covenant with death. And here you have that Hebrew parallelism. Or with Sheol, which is the grave, you have an agreement. Now, and I think this makes sense. This is likely the tendency of Israel at one point, but especially Judah during the threat of Assyria and Judah during the threat of Babylon later on, to turn to Egypt. Egypt is still a major power. It's going to be beat down by the Assyrians. It's going to be held back by the Babylonians. And then when the Persians come along, the Persians are going to come in and just wipe it clean. Almost wipe it clean. So they're in their latter years of a significant power in this region. But they still have some power. And Egypt always has resources they can pull from the interior of Africa. All that gold. And then their agricultural wealth there along the Nile. And then they have a large manpower pool from the interior of Africa. And so Judah was oftentimes tempted to lean on Egypt for protection. They should have been leaning on whom? That's right. And so Isaiah presents it as a covenant with death. We've seen some references already in Isaiah to the temptation to go down to Egypt and to, you know, make partnerships with them. And certain rulers were sending ambassadors up to Judah. And God was talking about how he's going to send them home. You know, don't need Egypt to protect you. I'm here to protect you. And so he calls this a covenant with death. Okay? And if you look down, Joe, read verse 18 to 20, because this goes with it. 18 to 20.
And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it.
All right, thank you. Now, if you look at verse 18, this gives us some more information that would have us to think that Judah, in particular, was relying upon someone to protect them from the invasion. And it says there in verse 18, when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. In other words, your covenant, your agreement, your treaty is not going to protect you. That's why a lot of commentators think that this is talking about their agreement with Egypt, or they're leaning on Egypt, and I think it makes perfect sense. And according to verse 20, I love this language here. According to verse 20, them relying on somebody else to protect them is like what in verse 20?
I bet that's too short to stretch out on a blanket that's not big enough to cover.
I had a friend in college my freshman year who was 6'8". He was down the hall from me. Yeah, he played basketball. 6'8". And we had these single beds, and they had these metal frames, and the foot part of the frame was a piece of metal that went like that, you know, hollow, you know, like aluminum or something. And that poor fella, he had to lay like a blanket on that because his calf would hit that bottom part of the bed. His body stuck out past the bed about that far when he slept. He slept like that every night. Okay. He's a great guy. Best fella. Okay. That bed was not adequate for Chris. Listen, Egypt's not adequate to protect you. You got a cold night, that little blanket's not going to cover your body and give you warmth. Egypt's not going to cover you and protect you. That's what the prophet is saying there. And so, this language is incredible or what? If you're a lover of language and a lover of poetic expressions and lover of word pictures, you could just splash around all day long in the prophets. They're just incredible. And they're great teachers. These really drive home the points, don't they? Very clearly. And you're saying there, this is not going to be adequate for you. Not at all. But there's a little gem that he buries in this. And it's not even burying it. He places it in here. Did verse 16 sound familiar to you? Verse 16 is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe what? Christ, yes. You have references in Matthew 21. Jesus himself cites it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the apostles writing there that describes the Messiah as being the cornerstone. And God's going to build a new house. He's going to build a new household. He's going to form a new family. He's going to form a new Israel. And the cornerstone, which is where you start with, which has to be this solid, just perfect stone. In ancient times, you lay that stone and you would build from that stone. That cornerstone to God's new house, new people, new nation is Christ. However, those who reject Christ will stumble over that stone. And this is a reference to the Messiah. So as the prophets are seeing judgment, and they're describing the judgment that's coming, they see right beyond that judgment. And they also see Christ. They see a restoration, which in part they write about how that Judah will come back from captivity and be restored to the land and rebuild the temple. Sometimes what they're seeing in the future is that. But oftentimes when they're looking past the judgment, what they're seeing is the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who's going to bring true restoration. And it's just like we talked about before, the mountain ranges, it's hard to distinguish. Is he seeing something really soon in the future, or a little ways off, or a great ways off, or a great, great, great ways off? And oftentimes it's centuries off, it's the Messiah. And that's what he sees there. Even when they're trying to save themselves, like through some alliance with a foreign nation, which is really a covenant of death, as they're trying to save themselves, the prophet is pointing them to how God ultimately can save. And that's his cornerstone of Christ. All right, anything on chapter 28 before we go to 29? Okay. 29. 29. Let's look at verse 1 here. Ken, can you read verse 1 for us? 29, verse 1.
Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round.
All right, thank you. Ariel, Ariel, what? Don't think Disney. What in the world is this? Good question. You have to understand it in the context. And as we'll see in the next few verses, this is Jerusalem. This is a term for Jerusalem. And the Hebrew scholars struggle with this term. It technically probably means the Lion of God. That's probably from a language standpoint what it means, which fits Jerusalem, the Lion of God. I get that, you know. But as you see this context bear it out, it's talking about Jerusalem. So this becomes, in the prophets, an expression for Jerusalem. And what it says there is that year after year, Jerusalem has what? Feasts and celebrations. In other words, things are just on a regular basis. And there are regular celebrations, regular opportunities to rejoice and to thrive. But, Ken, read verse 2 to 4 now, please.
Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper.
All right, thank you. This is a reference to how Jerusalem is their celebrations and their normal way of life is going to be upended, and their rejoicing is going to turn, as it says in verse 2, to moaning and lamentation or weeping. So this is a reference to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is talking about, and we'll bear this out here in just a moment in the next few verses. This is the Assyrian invasion of Judah. After they've toppled Israel to the north, they mow through the countryside of Judah and they lay siege to Jerusalem. What do you see there in verse 3 that indicates that kind of military activity?
Siege work and battle towers?
Siege works, some translations will say something like fortification. So, a few weeks ago, we were studying about Micah. And how on Wednesday night, and how that Micah talks about the fortified cities like Lachish being invaded and wiped out. These are the fortified cities that were like part of the moat of Judah protecting Jerusalem. This is a series of reliefs that the Assyrians went home and carved about their siege of Lachish. When they were threatening Jerusalem, they took Lachish and some other cities, and then they moved on Jerusalem. It's a little hard to make out. It's better made out by this sketching of an artist who takes the relief and creates it. Look right here. It's a siege tower. This is what Isaiah writes about here in verse 3. I will besiege you with towers. They had these like towers on wheels where archers would get up and locate themselves on the perch of the tower, and they would bring the towers up against the walls of a city. That way they could get closer, higher up on the walls. Instead of firing from below, they had a better angle to shoot at, and sometimes be firing arrows to shoot inside the city or at those protecting the city. This is exactly what you see here. This is an incredible set of artifacts here, the siege of Lachish reliefs. That is, in stone, what Isaiah is describing in words. However, look what will happen. Go down to verse 5. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. Okay, they're bringing down Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, Ken read a while ago, they're being crushed, they're being brought down, they're being choked down. But now all of a sudden the foreign foes are like small dust. That's no threat. And in an instant, suddenly this is happening. And then verse 8, as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he's eating and awakes and his hunger is not satisfied. So Assyria is going to be threatening Jerusalem, about to take Jerusalem. And then in an instant, they're gone. It's like a dream, like it never even happened. And we'll read about that when we get to chapters 36 and 37. Okay, thank you.